Whenever you're ready, buddy. Okay, thanks. Just want to mention that John Gilmore is the one who put those videos together for us. He does such a great job on that. We really appreciate it. There's a longer version of that that I'm going to be putting up on Facebook a little later today. So, listen, it's Memorial Day, and before we just jump in, well, it's going to be Memorial Day tomorrow, but it's the weekend that we're always focusing on traveling and barbecues and things like that, which is a wonderful thing. But it's also a time when it was designed to help us reflect and remember those who've paid the ultimate sacrifice on a nation's behalf. And I'm not sure if that's what we want to clap for. I just want to, because this is what we're remembering is something actually quite tragic. We're in a fallen world right now, and that's what we want to remember, is that we're looking forward to a day when we're going to turn all of our farming instruments, I mean all of our swords and weapons, into farming instruments. And Isaiah said that we'll learn war no more. And so let's pray for the families and people who have lost loved ones in the madness of war and long for that day when Jesus returns and we don't face this anymore. So, Father, we thank you for those who've been willing to sacrifice themselves on behalf of a nation, that we can enjoy the freedoms that we have. But we also know, Father, this was never your intent. It was never your intent to face these kinds of tragedies and horrors. And so we pray, Father, for those who've paid that sacrifice in losing someone close to them, loved ones and those that they cared for. We ask you to surround them with your grace, and we look forward to your return. And we pray along with John, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and set all things right so we learn war no more. And we pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, listen, we're going to come back to our study in Genesis this morning. And if you'd like to follow along with me, you can find your way to Genesis chapter 3. If you will. We've covered the first two chapters of Genesis. I want to again remind us, well, I'll remind you of a couple things. One is that I am not the arbiter of truth. All I am doing is presenting views to you that you pray about and think about. I'm not telling you how to read Genesis. I'm telling you different ways that we can. But we want to make sure that however we approach this book, we approach it for its theology that it's teaching, that we're not reading it for some sort of confirmation of our present scientific views. Because here's the thing. God did not tether his truth that he wants to communicate to something like science, which is ever-changing, like all the time, all through human history. So his truth is eternal. His truth is never going to go away. So we've looked at what is stated in this creation account to see what it's speaking to us about what it means to be human, what this whole thing was about. And it seems to be describing function and destiny as opposed to material origins. We saw that God ordered a material space where his heavenly space would also dwell. And we have these teachings online, because if you don't know what I'm talking about, you can go back and look at how we arrived at that conclusion. And all of this got centered on this high place, this garden, this mountain garden, a place called Eden. And we looked at the calling of the human from the dust, the realm of mortality. We saw how God created trees and fruit, and in the middle of the garden, he put two trees, one which was called the tree of life, and the other called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he warned the human not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if the human did that, it would bring about death. He would surely die. So then we looked at the formation of the woman, and we considered what that description was communicating to us about the nature of us as human beings and what it means to be human. Now today, the story is going to take a turn. A new character is going to be introduced, and a terrible decision gets made, which sets a pattern that will follow through the rest of Scripture. Genesis, the first opening chapters of Genesis, provide a key for us that unlock the majority of what the rest of the Scripture is trying to communicate to us. So the humans are going to be tempted and they're going to fail. But a lot gets revealed in this short little section of the story. So if you're there in Genesis 3, we'll also have it on the screen. We're going to begin reading. But before we start in on chapter 3, I've got to take us a step backwards. We want to go back to the end of chapter 2, the last verse of chapter 2. It's very important that, in setting this up. You'll see what I mean, but we'll go back one verse and then we'll get to chapter 3. So chapter 2 ends verse 25 saying, "The man and his wife were both without clothes and were not ashamed." Chapter 3, 1. "The serpent was the shrewdest of all," it says wild animals, literally it's all the creatures the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat of the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" "Of course we may eat from the fruit of the trees of the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you'll die." "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you'll be like God, knowing both good and evil." The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful, and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it, and she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Now, so do you see how this was a sequence, how it began with them being naked and not ashamed or feeling no shame, and concludes with them suddenly realizing they're naked and running for cover, which the shame is implied in that. So there's three steps of dialogue between those two brackets: the snake to the woman to the snake, and then the snake to the woman. And so I want to start examining these verses in chapter 3. The first thing that we're introduced to in this chapter is a smart-talking snake. So, like, when you first get saved, and you're thinking, I'm going to read through the whole Bible, and you sit down in Genesis, and by the time you get to page 3, there is a talking snake. And so you're like, okay, whatever this book is, it's going to be weird. So what do we make of this? Like, what do we make of this? There's a talking snake in the story. I mean, this is it might be a hot take, but snakes don't talk. It shouldn't be news, but everybody knows that. Now, you know, critics of scripture will roll their eyes and say, well, primitive people didn't know that. Yes, they did. I don't care what culture or time you're from. Everybody knows that snakes don't talk. Everybody knows that. So right off the bat, we're confronted with something like Moses was confronted with when he saw a bush that was burning, but it didn't get consumed. And he thought, I got to look at this. I got to investigate that. That's what we're intended. That's what the intention is here. We're seeing this thinking, well, what is this about? What's going on here? So this is a point in the story where if we're making a movie of it in our minds, we've got some decisions to make. How do we understand this snake? What's this about? Is this a zoological lesson? Is this, you know, like the evolution of the snake, how he lost his arms and legs and the ability to talk? I mean, but look, okay, some read it like that, and if that works for you, then that's cool. I'm not trying to mock, but it doesn't actually explain why a snake is doing this. Why is a snake all of a sudden doing this thing in the scriptures? We as 21st century American Christians will just say, well, it's the devil, duh. We all know it's the devil. Yeah, okay, but like, is the devil a snake? Or like a garden snake? Or is he inhabiting a snake? Or is he disguised as a snake? Like, how did this happen? And none of that is in the text for you. Interestingly enough, we're quick. Like they've drawn a gun. It's the devil. We know that. I mean, that's, you know, but the devil didn't get explicitly connected to the snake in the Garden of Eden until the last book of the Bible. In Revelation 12, John sees the vision of a great dragon, and he says, this great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to the earth with all his angels. That's the first time. You get to the very end of the Bible, and suddenly it's kind of, by the way, that snake at the beginning, that was the devil. The Hebrew scriptures, right up until the rabbinical writings of the Second Temple period, did not identify the Satan as a singular spiritual nemesis. They didn't see it that way. A Satan, the Hebrew word there, means an enemy or an opposer. So it could be a human enemy or it could be an angelic enemy. By the time of Jesus, the rabbis had come to identify the Satan as a singular spiritual enemy with cohorts, you know, the evil spirits. And then, of course, we know that Jesus does this too. And so he even begins to articulate some of the characteristics of this enemy. He's the he calls him the father of lies. Paul later on will identify some more characteristics, calling him an angel of light, disguising himself as an angel of light to deceive people. And then, of course, in Revelation here, John calls him the serpent. Interestingly enough, in the Hebrew, the word for snake in Genesis is nachash. In its noun form, it means snake, like we would think of any garden variety of snake. But in its verb form, nahesh, it means telling lies or giving false divination. And in its adjective form, nachash means bronze or shiny. A serpent who is the father of lies and an angel of light, a shining one. Oh, no, again, not that, that. The late Dr. Michael Heiser, he was pretty adamant that the readers of the Hebrew would have recognized all of these nuances. That was their language. They knew that. And they would have understood this creature in the garden as an angelic, albeit serpent-like being, perhaps one of the angelic hosts who was there guarding the garden. Early rabbinical writers most certainly identified it that way. So it tracks well with Ezekiel 28. That is often a passage that's used to point to, like, the fall of Satan or a description of Satan's fall. He's described as being in Eden and that his wisdom corrupted him and he was cast out of God's mountain. Heiser believed, as do others, that the question that we always ask, when did Satan fall? When did all that happen? He says it's answered right here in Genesis 3. In this description of the fall of humanity, we find also the fall of a spiritual being from divine favor. We're seeing a parallel thing happening. I don't know. Listen, I wasn't there. I don't know for sure, but I think it's very interesting. And again, like I've said, there are people who try to say there's an orthodox position on this. There is not throughout church history. This is, you know, this is intended for us to think on and dwell on and meditate on and see what we can learn and discover from it. And I think it's interesting. But then again, we think about, like, what was his motive? Like, what would be the motive for using his wisdom to foul up the humans like this? And there aren't any surface answers in the text. We're just thrown into the middle of this conversation. We're not exactly sure. But, I mean, it could be a jealousy thing. The humans were the last ones created, and they're given rule over all of the created order. Sort of a first will be last will be first sort of thing that maybe drove the serpent, whatever this creature is, to a place of jealousy, wanting to undermine the humans. I mean, it's a pattern that follows through the rest of Scripture. Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, Ishmael and Isaac. I mean, we keep seeing that, the later one chosen over the first one. So, I mean, I don't know. But there's a plethora of ways that we could consider that or thinking about it. We couldn't ever prove it definitively. All we know is that there is a willful undermining of human stability that's represented here. And that is where things go wrong. No matter how we understand it, let's talk about how the snake is described as shrewd. The Hebrew word used is arum, and it's translated as crafty or subtle or cunning. The thing about those words, when we use them in English, they're kind of preloaded for us already. Like, when we say those in English, we're usually thinking in a negative context. You know, you never talk about that sweet, crafty little baby. You don't think like that. But, you know, we think of a crafty fox, a cunning master criminal. We rarely use those words outside of the negative. But the Hebrew word arum shows up in a lot of places, not least of which is the book of Proverbs, where it is used predominantly in a positive fashion. Proverbs 22:3. Only simpletons believe everything they're told. The arum person carefully considers their steps. Proverbs 14:15, the arum person foresees danger and takes precautions. The simpleton goes blindly on in and suffers the consequences. So the word means careful, observant, strategic, prudent, And all of these things are actually good and beneficial if they're used for good ends, which makes the word neutral. Depending, you know, it's identified as a good or bad thing depending on how it's used. Much like saying bless your heart when you're down here in the South. That can go either way, right? So in the introduction of this snake, we have to wonder, is he going to use this power of Arum? Is he going to use it for good or for ill, for God's purposes or not, for Tov or for Ra? And as we saw, and we'll see in the next part of the chapter when we get there, he uses it for different purposes than good, and he's judged for it, and he goes from wisdom to rebellion, from rebellion to curse and dishonor. The snake's story parallels the human story, which I think is really intriguing as I'm reading it. But this point about Arum is such an important revelation that occurs right off the bat here in the Bible. When it comes to the nature of what we identify and what the rest of Scripture identifies as sin to us. God, you know, we think about this and I hear this question, why in the world did God let that snake in the garden in the first place? That nasty old snake went in there and ruined everything. God didn't make an evil creature and turn him loose in paradise. He made a wise creature who then used his gift to gain harmful advantage over another. The nature of sin is to use what God has given for selfish purposes. That is the nature of sin right there. Because listen, you know, when I say selfish too, I don't mean just hoarding money or things or being conceited, but doing what self wants, regardless of what God wants or regardless of the pain or hardship that it may cause to someone else. Sin so easily becomes a nebulous concept in our thinking. I mean, we quickly just want to make lists of activities that you either have to do or you don't do. You can't do this because it's a sin. You must do that or else it's a sin. But in simplifying sin to lists of activities, we actually flatten the concept out and we miss the point of it, which has to do with motive, has to do with the state of the heart, which is what God is always after. Even when we look at the lists of sins that we'll create, can't do this, 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 or that. I mean, it doesn't take long to realize the activities are just improperly using the gift that God originally gave us. Gluttony, overindulging in the gift of enjoying the food we eat, is just misusing something that was provided to us. Sexual sins are simply misusing God's gift to us as a means of gratifying self-will, grasping for it outside of God's intent for it. It's like this forbidden tree. I don't think that tree was evil, that God put something evil in the garden there. I really believe that in the proper time, in God's timing, they would have been given that fruit to eat. I would think they would need to know good from bad when they're going to govern and rule over all of creation. But they instead took it themselves, disrupting the order and the timing to satisfy their own selfish will. And like Paul said in Romans 14, no food in itself, and we could expand that to apply to all of these other topics, in and of itself is unclean. It comes down to the heart and our motive. Are we willing to pursue something regardless of how it may affect others or how it may affect our own wholeness? And what's interesting is that Jesus gave us a big clue on this. Even used Genesis 3 to leverage his illustration for us. In Matthew chapter 10, look at what he said. Look, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Be as shrewd as snakes and harmless as doves. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, that same word is used for in the passage of Genesis 3:1. Jesus is identifying Arum as a neutral thing, but reveals how it's used for God's purposes in that it does no harm. I mean, if we're trying to discern what might be sinful or, you know, what choices we make or anything like that, I went to the wrong slide. This is what we can do. We can work our way through this, considering these choices. Things aren't always that obvious or easy to know. So we think, is this really necessary? Is it really necessary, and what's driving my desire? We want to be prudent. Am I exercising restraint here, or am I just going after what I want regardless? We can be observant. What will happen if I make this choice? How will it affect not only those around me, but my own self? Those are great ways to examine the choices that we make, to discern the nature of the choices. And that way, it's not just a simple flattened out list that we can get around and our hearts never, ever be affected. And we can actually examine our hearts and our motives and see how we can align with God's goodness and God's purposes. Okay, so the snake was Arum. He's careful and clever. Now let's think about the dialogue between he and the woman. He starts off asking, did God really say, you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? I mean, that is so far off, right? Like, that's downright dumb. I mean, you know, they've got to survive. They got to eat something. I mean, it's just ridiculous. It's a dumb question to begin with. But we know. We've been clued in. The snake is not dumb. He's clever. He's observant. But if you could convince someone that you're dumb and that they're the smart one so that you could lure them to a different place, then something's going on. Has God said, no. Let me clear this up for you. You're confused. And she engages, tempted by the desire to straighten someone out. And I just want to point out that this is the very first debate about God's word and the interpretation of it, and it doesn't end well. It's just something to keep in mind. She says, no. We can eat from the trees, except this one in the middle of the garden. We can't eat it or touch it or we'll die. Do you notice anything about what she says there? She added something. That's right. She added something into this, an extra prohibition into it. Don't eat it. Don't touch it. Well, I mean, it could be implied in that. You got to touch it to eat it, but it's not what was said. The point is, nobody is repeating the divine command correctly in this dialogue. Not the serpent, not the woman. In fact, God didn't say you must not eat. He never even said that. He said, if you eat it, you'll surely die. The command is implied, but you get the point that when it comes to this exchange with the snake, everything goes off the rails almost immediately. And we realize, and here's what I was going to say, the snake got the upper hand the moment she determined to engage and straighten him out. And we need to pause there for a moment, because we're confronted with a lot of things in life, either face to face or face to screen, where statements and ideologies are presented and proposed, and man, that temptation is there. I got to straighten that out. I engage and declare the truth, which is exactly what's happening in this story. So we have to ask ourselves, how did this engaging end in Genesis 3? And who was behind it? There's a lot going on here in this economy of words in Genesis chapter 3. How is it going to impact the way that we live today? So the woman says, well, you know, if we eat or we touch the fruit, well, we're going to die. And then the snake goes from obvious error to get her engaged to questioning God's intent, a suggestion that God can't be trusted. You won't die. God knows that your eyes will be open as soon as you eat it, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. In essence, you don't have all the facts. There's more going on here. I saw a whole YouTube video on it. You've been listening to the wrong news sources. There's a conspiracy to keep you down going on here. God knows if you eat it, you'll be like him. You'll be like Elohim, knowing both Tov and Ra. He is holding out on you. But remember, the divine command from chapter 2, God is not holding back. The command is, it begins, eat freely from every tree except this one. If you eat from it, it'll ruin everything, which implies, trust me. Trust me on this. And the snake frames it as God withholding from them and suggests that they'll become like God if they just take it. If they just leave that naive, trusting, loving relationship with the Creator and take charge for themselves. Get to the bottom of this themselves. I'm going to read a quote to you from scholar Crispin Fletcher Lewis. This is profound. If you don't remember anything else today, which I could easily see that happening, try to remember this. This is really good. The serpent offers them fake deification. It's a tragic imitation of the divine nature that they already have. They already are God's divine image, carrying the divine breath with divine privileges, such as the ability to name parts of creation, just as God did. In apparent ignorance or forgetfulness of, or in rebellion against their true identity, they fall prey to the serpent's insinuations that the Creator is deceiving them. That is so tragic. The snake deceives them into reaching for something that they already have, and it results in them falling from where they were. Following our self-will always, always leads us to less than what God intended. Listen, our culture's in some ways in a positive sense, in some ways in a negative sense, obsessed with self-actualization. Being your true self, make your own reality. But the Bible, right off the bat, puts a caution sign there. That may not be in your best interest. And what I mean here is that right here in the story, the humans were made in the image of God, but they fall for the lie that they need something more, something that they already have. And as a result, they forfeit the intended glory that was there in front of them. They become something so much less than intended. Like it says in Psalm 115:8, those who worship idols become just like the idol. The humans want to become like God, and they take from the tree, and all of a sudden they start dressing like trees, covered in leaves by the time we get to verse 7. They don't become more like God. They become like the tree, like the thing they reached for instead of God to provide them wholeness and fulfillment. Yeah, but Rob, oh, I just want to live my life. I just want to do my own thing and feel good about my own self, and I don't want to bog down thinking about God and what He wants. Okay. You can dress like a tree if you want to. That freedom is right there in the story. But you were made for something so much greater, so much more, and if you could just see it. The woman saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. John points back to this in 1 John 2 when he wrote, "For everything in this world, the lust of the flesh, it looked delicious. The lust of the eyes, it was beautiful. The pride of life, she wanted the wisdom, comes not from the Father, but from this world, this broken, beat up world." And that is the whole thing in a nutshell. Life in God's wisdom that leads to the glorious you were meant to be, or life shaped by human knowledge that becomes so much less. Those are the two paths. They're there in Scripture all the way through. Due via, two roads. One's leading us to greater things. One leads to dust. From dust you were made, to dust you return. So she took some of the fruit and ate it, and she gave some to her husband who was there but woefully silent, and he ate it too. And that act of eating reoriented their whole sense of identity and security and disrupted their calling to be the family of God. Just that act of eating changed everything. It's tragic. But fast forward to an upper room in ancient Jerusalem. And Jesus, Messiah, passes food to his disciples, and he invites them to eat and drink freely. He provides a new covenant, a new way to be the family of God through his loving sacrifice for us on a tree. And what is eaten reorients our whole sense of identity and security. We belong to God. We are secure in his family. We found our way back. No, we didn't. We've provided a way back into the garden, into the tree of life. And so that's what we're going to be doing today. We're going to be celebrating the Lord's table, the communion of the bread and cup. And this eating that we do reminds us that what Adam and Eve ate no longer defines us. That's no longer who we are. The curtain in the temple was torn. We have returned to our place in God. We have returned to the tree of life, and we are reconciled with his family. We have come back to Eden through Jesus, through a whole different tree, a tree we never saw coming, but one that God was determined to put there, one that God was determined to see to it. He took the worst of this onto himself so that we could be set free. So on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered with his disciples to observe, as best we can tell, the Passover meal. And in the midst of doing that, passing out the elements, he told them, he passed out the ephikomen bread at the end of the ceremony, and he said, "Take and eat this. This is my body, which is broken for you. Thank you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in that, what he's saying is, anybody count to five? In that, what he's saying is that this meal, much like the Passover meal, is a covenant meal, reminding us of who we are, who we belong to, where it is that we're going in this life. And then after the supper, he took the cup of redemption and he said, "Drink this. This is my blood, which provides a new covenant." That means a new binding relationship with God. That's an absolutely legal relationship. There's nothing untoward about this at all. God didn't forget himself and become something less than what he is in order to provide a way in. He just provided the way in by taking the consequence of our sin to himself. That's what happened on the cross. That's what this is all about. I don't know the mechanics of it. I don't trust anybody who says they understand it. But this is what we look to. We look to Jesus' death on the cross, his body and his blood, as the means by which we now enter back in to the garden. We enter back into the tree of life and receive eternal life. That's what this is all about. And it's also all about the fact that we are part of a family, the family of God. When we take and eat this, we're doing this together in a group of people because we belong to each other. We belong to God, but we belong to each other as well. That means we're not just kicking through this world lonely and forsaken. We not only have God as our Father, as our divine parent who loves us, but we have one another we can look to who will show God's love to us through how we treat one another. A reminder to be careful with one another in this. So I'm going to pray over the elements of the meal here. We've got a table in the back and the table in the front. If you have any food allergies, we've also got bread provided for that. We're going to pray over these elements. We're going to invite you to go to either table and take of this. If there's kids in here and you're not sure, should my kids do this? Again, we don't have rules on that. I believe that our kids imitate all kinds of terrible stuff we do. There's one decent thing we're going to do today. Let's let them imitate that and see what God can do with it, if you're comfortable with it. But let's pray over this. Father, we thank you for what it is that you provided to us here. We thank you that after Adam and Eve fell in that garden so long ago, you didn't give up on us. You didn't just walk away. As we'll see next week, you came looking. You came looking to the point that you laid down your life for us to bring us back. And so I pray, Father, for a revelation of that reality. Give us a revelation of the tree of life that we've now freely partaken of, that we now share your life because you've laid it down for us. Help us, Father, to embody your values, your purposes for our lives and for this world. Help us, Father, to love one another like you've loved us in laying down your life for us. We count this bread as a symbol of your body, which went to the cross for us. We count this cup as a symbol of your blood, which is poured out for us to cleanse us of our sins so that they're remembered no more. And we thank you for that. And we pray that we live this in a way that rightly represents who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, feel free to come on up to either table, front or back. Band will be playing here. Love one another. give a high five or a hug, whatever you're comfortable with. And we'll meet back here with a closing song.
His face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. The Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. 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 Shine upon, be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give peace.
Sing amen.
Amen. Amen. upon you in a thousand generations. Your family, your children, and their children, and their children. May his favor be upon you in a thousand generations. Your family, your children, their children, their children. May his presence go before you and behind you and beside you, all around you and within you. He is with you, he is with you in the morning, in the evening, in your calling, in your going, in your weeping, in rejoicing. He is for you, he is for you.
For us. Teach us, Lord, to reach for you. Only in reaching for you will we know that wholeness. Will we be able to experience that favor? Teach us, Lord. We have a lifetime of experience reaching for other things. Teach us. In your love, in your mercy, in those gracious ways you do, draw us to yourself. Help us find life in you. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, we're going to close today with, it's the last Sunday of the month. We've done communion. I think it would be good for us to pray for our nation. We're always struggling as a nation, a free nation like this. It's implied that we're going to have struggles and differences and differing views and stuff. And so our role as the church in that is not to take sides. Our role is to pray for God's grace, for pray for God's peace. And so that's what we want to do today. This is a responsive prayer. I'm going to be reading the words in italics, and we're all going to read the words in bold together. But let's pray this on behalf of the nation, because this is the nation he's placed us in. And in our love for this nation, we'll pray. So, Father God, you've created all things, and you've set your son Jesus as ruler over all things. Let your will be done here as it is in heaven. Guide our nation's leaders, every elected official. God of heaven, you've called the church together to be united as your body. Where there is division,
let us so meet.
Where there is fear,
make us agents of hope. May we use our freedom in ways that reflect your grace.
Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Bring peace on earth and goodwill to all people. Amen. If you need prayer for anything, we'll be around here to pray with you and see what God will do. Enjoy your weekend. Go in peace, you children of God.